If you are a guest here this morning, I want to welcome you this morning. And for that matter, if you're not a guest, if you've been here, at least twice, haven't you not? You're welcome as well. So whether or not you're a guest or whether you are familiar with this gathering, I want to welcome you here. I just want to give you a quick little heads up. I wasn't even going to mention it, but then Heather brought up the skates. Many of you are familiar with Ross Teeple playing on our worship team this morning, playing guitar back there. If you know him personally, he seems to be a nice guy. He's a pleasant guy to interact with. I think you should all know, it needs to be known, Ross tried to kill me. And this wasn't, you know, like 20 years ago one time. This was just recent. Two nights ago, Ross tried to kill me because he said to me in his pleasant Ross way, "You should come out and play hockey with us. It's fun." It was fun. It was when it was happening. But if you see me kind of, you know, limping my way across the stage, I realized I got home and said to Heather, "Yeah, man, I mentioned to the guys, one of the guys said, you know, have you been out a while?" "Yeah, it's been about 15 years. And Heather said, "15? You haven't played since we had kids. It's been over 20 years since you played hockey." And if you had been there Friday night, you probably would have known that. The very first shift. So we go out there, and, you know, guys are warming up and kind of skating around, stretching a bit, and then they separate the sticks. It was just a recreational game. And so we all get on the bench, and I make sure to position myself on the bench so that I'm third line. Like, let's get some other guys playing first, because this gives me time to fake an illness or something if I have to, right? And my shift comes, and I step on the ice, and I misjudged the drop to the ice. I thought it was like a step down to the ice. It was more like this step down. And so I misstepped it. And what happens when you misstep with a pair of skates? Boom! Boom! Like, the play was on the other side of the rink, and I hit the ice and just laid right down. And I thought, if I lay here and don't move, is it a chance they won't even see me, maybe? And I can get out. It's like, have you ever been to a golf tournament and you're the first one to tee off? You know, into the dirt, right? It was that. I just stepped out on the ice and laid down. Thought, oh, it can't get any worse. Ross tried to kill me. That's my point. I'm just trying to say. Oh, man. Hey, last week, I had a bunch of music stands up here, and we put up some signs. We introduced some thoughts that we found from a letter that Paul wrote, one of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote in his life, at a time and place when he knows he's nearing not only the end of his ministry, not only the end of his practice of the gospel, the end of his life. And as he talks about coming to the end of his life, he's marked out these certain things that he says. He expects God to reward him. He believes he's lived a life. He's run the good race. He's fought the hard fight, and he finished well. And so we last week looked at this idea of, what if you started your year early in the year? You started with the end in mind. If we were to say to ourselves, "Well, I'm not one for setting New Year's resolutions, but if I had a picture in my mind of where I wanted to finish this year, what kind of things did I want to accomplish this year?" Then you could set the goal and kind of step towards that. When I read Paul's letter to Timothy and he describes where he's at the end of his life, I think to myself, that's the way I want to finish. That's the way I want to finish this week. That's the way I want to finish this month, this year, my life. I want to finish with that sense of confidence that God will look at me and say, "It was well done. It was well done," right? That's how I want to finish, whether it's a time frame in my life or whether it is my life. That's how I want to finish. And I work on the assumption that most of us here this morning have that same generic goal. I want to finish well. I mean, some of you are nodding your heads. I'm seeing it. And sometimes I preach with the assumption that's what you want for your life. I want to finish well. I want to work towards finishing well. I was at a conference a few years ago, and I heard a guy say something that was really cool as he stepped up to start his session. He said, "What I'm about to tell you really is no value at all." He just kind of let it hang there. I think, well, hope you're not going to be long then. And he said, unless what I tell you reflects what God says. That's a big unless. What I'm about to share with you over the next, say, 25, 30 minutes is meaningless unless it is somehow a reflection of what God says. Because if it's a reflection of what God says, it means everything, doesn't it? You really shouldn't care less what Pastor Steve has to say in your life unless Pastor Steve is bringing us what the Word of God says. And if it is a reflection of what the Word of God says, it means everything for our lives. We'll look at how that serves out this specific idea of knowledge this morning. and how it's going to happen. Over the past year, our discipleship committee met several times, and we kind of give a critical review of what the discipleship committee does in this church. Is it sorts out things like junior church, the volunteer schedule, and the curriculum that we use, and the program, and Daryl participates in the discipleship committee to say what's going on with youth ministry and what materials he's using and what's going to happen there. And we talk about things like our adult Bible studies, the small groups, how are we organizing, what's going on there. We talk about things like our Monday night women's Bible study that Heather's leading up. We talk about the men's ministry and how we're trying to give some life to that. Anything that happens in the life of this church that is intended to help you as a believer grow in your faith. And so the discipleship committee is asking things like, what are we doing, providing the people in our church with opportunities to grow in their faith? What could we be doing or should we be doing? What's more effective? What's less effective? Are there things we're doing that we should stop doing because it's not really helping people? And so we're asking some critical questions about what we can do to help people grow in faith. What will be most helpful? And this year we talked about it in terms of the journey of faith, being a disciple of Christ. It's taking certain steps, or it's a bit of a journey. It's a lifelong process, right? And as we talked it through over several meetings, we kind of got down to this idea of building blocks of faith. Can we look at our faith in Jesus Christ and kind of categorize it into chunks to say, here's different ways in which each one of us can grow in our faith? And we actually introduced this little this picture of building blocks of faith. If you remember back in September, we had a ministry fair one Sunday, and at the discipleship table, we had little building blocks that the kids could put together, and we had them, some of them labeled with these words, this idea of building blocks of faith. And so we've been using that idea. When we pick up on Paul's letter from last week, we saw in his letter to Timothy, he touched on all five of these building blocks of faith, ways in which he had grown, and he encouraged Timothy to do the same. About 2 years ago, I heard this fantastic sermon. The guy, the preacher, was amazing. It was just riveting. It was about how, if you look at a corn plant or a cornfield, how corn grows in maturity. I don't know if you heard the same sermon, but the guy was fantastic. It was just an incredible sermon about how, as a believer, it's not new information. You're supposed to grow in your faith. And I say that, and most of us go, yeah, I think I knew that already. You're expected to grow. And the analogy was this. For those of you who planted, for those of you who are farming the land, who've grown corn, if you planted a field of corn, and all that ever happened was it developed strong roots, and then the plant stopped there, you would or would not be happy with that? Not a trick question. You would not be happy with that. Okay, suppose it grew strong roots, and then the plants got really, really tall. The tallest corn you've ever grown. Good enough? No. Okay, what if it developed these massive, huge, dark green leaves? So we're talking deep roots, tall plants, beautiful leaves. Are you not happy yet, guys? Come on. Good, not good? Not good. Why? Because all those are indicators, but none of those are the point of the crop, right? What are you looking for when you plant any crop? What's the word you're looking for? A good harvest. Why do I ask open-ended questions like that? It's good harvest, right? You want that plant to produce fruit. Listen, this is the analogy. It's not rocket science. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he plants the seed of the gospel in our hearts, and the expectation of our Savior is that seed will produce fruit. Grow tall and strong, produce big leaves and deep roots. That's all wonderful, good things, but it's the producing of fruit. So the mature believer is expected to produce fruit. Which led us to this question at the discipleship committee. What does a mature Christian look like? If we want to think of believers, go ahead and throw that on screen. When you think of believers, and we say, well, a believer should be mature in their faith, then we ask the question, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? And we started to come up with different things that we thought could be true of a mature believer. And you'll see some of these and you'll think, I hope he, wish he didn't put that one down there, because that's one I really got to work on. And the truth is, all of us have to work on all of these. Because a mature believer, there's a lot of areas in which we know, we look at ourselves and we know, I got work to do. I don't know how many I came up with here. This is from the discussions we've had at the discipleship committee. We had the same discussion at a deacon's meeting several months ago. Same question. We look at one another in the church and we say, hey, we're all supposed to grow up in our faith. We're all supposed to be mature. And it leaves that question, well, what does that mean? What does it look like? Now, as I lay these all down here, you realize that pretty quickly, you could take any one of these ideas and you could land it somewhere in one of these five building blocks. When you say a mature believer knows their Bible well, you know, when they're interacting with life, something's happening, they can connect that experience with something in the Bible that they've heard. Well, that's a knowledge thing. That's simply somebody who's gotten familiar with their Bible. When we say a mature believer can accept difficult things with a level of calmness and confidence, that's attitude and that's character, right? So when you look at all these different ways, and again, I don't know how many are here, but you could come up with 50 different ways that mark a mature Christian. You're going to find that they can land somewhere in one of these five building blocks. These building blocks are going to live with us here for the next, the year anyway, because every time we're going to look in the Word of God, we're going to find out that it's speaking to one of these areas of your faith. And every one of us has room for growth in one or more or all of these areas of faith. And the goal is this, that as we look into the Word of God together week after week after week, you will hear one of these building blocks speaking most predominantly in your head, and you'll say, this is a character thing. I got to work on this. This is part of my character. This is where my challenge has been. We're also going to find that these building blocks relate to one another. It's very rarely that you have to grow in one without having impact on the other. It's not necessarily a pleasant journey. Last week on the way out the door, I had someone say to me, stop, shake my hand. He said, oh, Pastor, I enjoyed that sermon. And before I could even say anything, he said, well, hold on. I didn't really enjoy it, but I appreciated it. And we had a good conversation. He said, no, I don't enjoy when you're preaching picks at my heart. It's not really an enjoyment. That's not the right word. But I appreciate it, and I understand it. And so I'm going to phrase it this way. I should probably put a broader context around this, but I'm going to say it this way. I'm not here to be your friend. If we build a friendship, that's great. I love having friends and having positive relationships. That's not my job. I'm not here to be your friend about this. There's going to be moments I'm here to get in your face about this. I had a conversation not too long ago, a couple other guys, other pastors, and one of them actually said this, and I thought he was kidding. He said, oh man, you got a week to keep your congregation happy because a happy congregation means longer employment for you. And we kind of laughed and ha-ha, and, you know, and then I realized he was serious. And I said, come on. He said, what? Listen, any pastor who knows what's going on keeps the congregation happy. It keeps the job security. And I could not any more strongly disagree with him. I didn't come here to make you happy. That's not my job. And I go further to say I think that if a pastor gets caught in that is really a time in which a church needs to be looking for a different pastor. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. I want to take a look this morning specifically at the building block of knowledge. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who's willing to say, do you know everything you need to know about your faith, about the person of Jesus Christ? Is there anybody who's confident to say, I'm good to go? I know, because if you do, the next 20 minutes will be a complete waste of your time, and you're welcome to go. I am more and more unsettled as I realize how much I don't understand. I think if my seminary education taught me anything that was worthwhile, it was I didn't have any idea what I was talking about, which was maybe a good thing. Proverbs chapter 2, we read some of it this morning. The Proverbs, the collection of Proverbs is just that. It's a collection of wisdom insights, wisdom sayings, most of them accredited to Solomon, but there's other voices in there as well. Here's a description I think really helps. This is not mine. I found this out of one of the commentaries. It's a great collection of insightful statements and instructions for living a productive and balanced life with respect to the injustice, hardships, and difficulties that we all will face. And it's a really good description of Proverbs. A collection of insightful statements and instructions for living a productive and balanced life with respect to the injustice and hardships and difficulties that we're all going to face. Proverbs are part of what we call wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Psalms. Most of the Psalms we read are praise Psalms. That's the ones we tend to gravitate to because we like the sound of them better. But actually, most of the Psalms that are in our Bible are laments. They are the voice of people saying, I don't understand what's going on. God doesn't seem to be fair. God doesn't seem to be just. Most of the Psalms, 150 of them, and most of them are people kind of shaking their fists at heaven saying, this isn't right. What a relief that is for us, is it not? To know that there's that voice in our scripture. Psalms are different. Sir, we're in Proverbs today, but just a little side trail here. Psalms are different than most of our Bible because most of our Bible is the story of God speaking to his people. The book of Psalms is his people speaking back and saying, God, this is what's on my heart. There's a really cool psalm, this whole idea of orientation. Psalm 73 is accredited to Asaph, which doesn't mean anything to us here, except that when you know a little more about the history of the Bible and not, and you know who Asaph is, Asaph was, for ancient Israel, the worship leader. When you read the story of how ancient Israel structured themselves in the temple worship, Asaph was the person who organized and prepared and led all the musicians and all the vocalists and all the expressions of worship. Ultimately, Asaph was responsible for it. Okay, so that's who he is. He's the worship leader for Israel. Let me read for you a little bit of Asaph's psalm, Psalm 73. He starts out pretty good. First verse of Psalm 73 says this, surely God is good to Israel, those who are pure in heart. One sentence. Very next sentence, this is what Asaph says. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant, and I saw how the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to have no struggles. They're bodily healthy and strong. They're free from burdens, common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. And he goes on for verses and verses and verses. It basically says this. That makes no sense. People who don't respect God, who don't love God, who don't care about God, seem to be thriving. This is not fair. Life is not fair because I'm trying to serve God and I'm struggling through it and I see people who want nothing to do with God and they're thriving. And I know for sure every one of us in this room at one time or another have had a little bit of Asaph's voice, right? Why is it that people who don't respect their Creator at all seem to succeed in life? There's something wrong with that. And most of the psalm is that. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hand of the innocent. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. This is where Asaph is at. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, pretty much the same thing, right? It's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. Everybody's going to come to the same end. It doesn't make any sense. But you have to read the entire psalm because I'm going to jump just to the last couple of verses. This is how Asaph finishes this particular prayer. Those who are far from you, Lord, will perish, and you will destroy all who are unfaithful. But as for me, it's a good thing to be near God. I have made the sovereignty of my Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all his wonderful deeds. The Psalm of Asaph 23 is a process of orientation. He starts out completely disoriented and just wondering, why don't things work in life? And he ends up in a place where he says, it's good to be near God. There's a whole lot of things I don't know. There's a whole lot of things I don't understand, but I know this. It's good to be near the heart of God. Now, when you read Psalm 73 and you think of that process that Asaph goes through, what building block does that address? You start out in a mess, but as you give your attention to it, eventually it changes your attitude. It's a wisdom psalm, but it directly addresses the attitude of those who follow after God. That's just a quick example of how when you think through these building blocks, the lens of these building blocks, you see it happening all the time in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 2 says it this way. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, if you turn your ear to wisdom, you mean pay attention, and apply your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it like it's silver and search for it like it's hidden treasure, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If I'm going to seek after knowledge, if I'm going to seek after wisdom, what I want it is to be the knowledge of God. I want it to be the wisdom of God. That's not to say that all other wisdom, all other learning, all other knowledge is bad. But I mean, at the end of the day, the knowledge that you and I are looking for that's going to make a difference in our life is that of the knowledge of God. You'll understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord, in the first few verses here, is a phrase we're familiar with. It's actually on our sign out front. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The scripture says, actually, the ones that we're probably more familiar with are Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Chapter 9, verse 10, he says it again. Interestingly enough, in chapter 14 of Proverbs, he says it this way, the fear of the Lord turns one away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord, which he's already identified as the beginning of wisdom, turns one away from the snares of death. Or in chapter 15, he says it this way, the fear of the Lord teaches one wisdom and humility, which is a, humility is an attitude, and it's part of your character. With humility comes, or humility comes before honor. So the writer of Proverbs here, whether it's Solomon or not, he says there's an intimate connection between the knowledge of God, the fear of God, which gives you wisdom and understanding, and it directly impacts your attitude and builds your character. It's all one and the same. They're intimately tied. And when the knowledge of God, the fear of God, shapes my understanding and changes my attitude about things and starts to develop my character, it's then going to have big implications on my how I treat other people, how I respond to other people, because my understanding, my fear of God has shaped the other things ahead of that. Romans chapter 1 says it this way, that people neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him because their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. If God is the source of real, true wisdom that makes a difference, then it stands to reason that I can't find real, true wisdom unless I search after God and the heart of God. I love listening to CBC Radio. There's just, it's just a broad diversity of stuff, and a lot of it is just stuff that they have on that. This week, I was fascinated, and I don't know why I get so jazzed about this, but they were talking about, NASA and the expansive search into the universe, and they build bigger and bigger telescopes and more satellites, and they're seeing further and further out. And, you know, now we can see further than we used to, and we realize the universe is bigger than we thought. And, I mean, every year you hear it again, right? We've discovered more. And this week they were very excited. I don't know if it was NASA or not, but space exploration were just all abuzz because they had received a message which they thought very likely might be, like, intelligent. Like, it was a message that was so formed it couldn't be just chance. And so we may very well have received a signal of intelligent life. And so I tuned in. I thought, let's hear that. You know, that sounds pretty exciting. And so they brought this guy in, and he's describing this and you know, a whole lot of terms that I didn't understand about how this microburst, okay, that's good. And the host said, okay, so nail this down for me. What did you hear? Well, these microbursts, and it's like looking through glass, you know, when you shine light through glass and it breaks into a spectrum. And so we got different bursts of wave at different times. But when we put the whole thing together, it was about a third of a second. Like, as they're describing it, I'm thinking, you know, you got a 20-minute, hello, we are coming to Earth. It was about a third of a second. And the guy said, oh, what did it sound like? Well, it wasn't a sound. It was a thing with a, but if it was a sound, it would be like a very fast chirp. And I'm sitting in my car thinking, hold on a sec. Is this guy actually telling me that some of the most brilliant minds in the world are getting all excited because they got... And like, I'm trying to think of the guy, you know, sitting there. Hey! Hey, what? Come here, I got something! I think I got it! What is it? You're right! I think you might have something there! And I just got this picture in my mind, and I'm thinking, what is going on over there? Listen, I'll give you this. Those guys are way smarter than me. They understand things that I will never grasp. But as I was working through this week, I was reminded there is no true wisdom, I'm talking about true, life-shaping wisdom, apart from the knowledge of God. So, you know, you guys, knock yourselves out, search all you can, but until you frame it under the hand of a sovereign God, you'll never understand what you're hearing, all right? Without the fear of the Lord, we may gain knowledge of earthly things or extra-earthly things, and so we might make some good choices in life, but we're missing the one ingredient that defines a wise person. In the book of Matthew, the parable of the rich young farmer, you know, gathering up, and the story is of a very successful guy. He is so successful that he's got to build more barns to gather it all in, and what happens at the end of the parable? He loses all of it because he never, at one point, looked at all this vast array of what he was able to accomplish and say, well, how does this fit in the hand of a God, a creator, and what does it mean? So verses 1 to 5 inform us about this idea of the fear of the Lord. It's not fright. It's not I'm frightened of the Lord. It's I respect the Lord. I have a healthy understanding that God owns it all and everything is in the framework of his hand. It's a reverence for God. And he says, when you fear the Lord, you have the beginning of that. You understand the fear of the Lord, find the beginning of knowledge of God. And then verse 6, he says it this way. For the Lord graciously gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This journey we're on, this process in which we learn, it's lifelong, is it not? You learned to use the oven at home. Maybe your parents taught you, but there's a good chance for some of us, you learned how to use the oven after you got burned, right? Or you learned how to build and manage a campfire after you got burned. Sometimes we learn from the wounds that we get. Sometimes we learn by instruction. But Heather made a beautiful point this morning. Does it ever stop? It doesn't really matter, right? This morning, whether you are, I don't know what the youngest person in the room is right now, but whether you're the youngest or the oldest person in the room, I hope as long as you're here and breathing, you would say, it doesn't stop. I'm still learning. I'm still sifting it, right? One of the marks of a mature believer, and I think that you can maybe summarize them all in this. A mature believer is someone who knows it never stops. A mature believer is one who knows it never, never stops. And so, in my faith, I'm going to grow in faith. I don't know what that means for tomorrow. I don't know exactly. I know that in one of these areas, God's got to do work on me, but a mature believer decides, never says, I'm done. And so, as we've talked about deacons, and I remember having the same conversations at the church where Heather and I grew up, there actually is no such thing as a mature believer, right? Because you don't say, there, I'm ready. I'm ready to be harvest. We are all maturing believers at some stage in the process. So it never stops. We're going to keep going on. The human experience tells us that we're going to keep on going in this. So verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2, the writer then says, here are some other outcomes of what it means when you search out understanding. So the first few verses he talks about, if you're willing to do it, if you're willing to turn your ear, pay attention, if you seek after it, then verse 9 he says, then you'll understand what is right and just and fair. You'll understand every good path. Apart from growing in your faith, just talking about growing in life, what you know now as an adult as opposed to what you didn't know when you were younger, how many of us when we were about probably 16 figured we knew it, right? Knew it all. Only to find out when we were 17, man, I was such an idiot last year. But at least now I know it all. Doesn't work that way, right? The more we learn, Proverbs says in verse 9, as you get that understanding, it helps you know what is good and right and fair so that you make good choices. I hope you can testify today that you make better choices now than you did a year ago or 2 years ago or 10 years ago. I mean, listen, if you can't say with confidence, wherever you are in your journey, I've been a Christian for 6 months, I've been a Christian for 40 years, wherever you are in there, I hope you can say with confidence, I make better choices than I used to. Based on what I understand, I've gained an understanding of the grace of God in my life, and as a result of that, it may have impacted my character and my attitude, but the bottom line is, I'm making better choices. Here's a litmus test for you. Litmus test. If you say to yourself, I'm not making better choices. I actually am making the same mistakes over and over and over again. then you know what building block you got to work on. You know where you're at with that, right? So the writer here says, you understand what's right and just and fair, you can make better choices. Verse 10, for wisdom will enter your heart. I had no idea that that's where wisdom landed. Here's a bit of knowledge for you. The Old Testament writers, the ancient writers, for them, they had an understanding, they had no concept of the brain. No such thing as brain surgery back then, right? So they didn't know. For the writer at that time, they had no idea that our critical thinking skills are developed in our brain. Everything for them was done from the heart. And so it's not surprising then that the writer says, wisdom will enter your heart. And what will be the result of that? Wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Writer says that when you have a fear of God and you gain the wisdom of God, you'll be protected and you'll be guarded. From what? What is it when you think about that stove that you were learning to use, or that campfire you were learning to burn? You were learning how to set fire to things. You were learning how to work with dangerous things. What do you learn? What does it protect you from? When you get wiser, when you get more knowledge, what does it protect you from? The consequences of bad decisions, right? I have this little reminder with me that travels everywhere. This neat little scar on my one finger. Anybody who likes to play around with woodworking, you'll get a kick out of this. I think I've told some of you before. I was working one night on a piece. I don't know what I was doing, but I had a little biscuit joiner. And I had, you know, biscuit joiner just creates a little slot in the wood so you can stick a biscuit in there and attach another piece of wood to it. And I was going through a bunch of pieces, and I had one little piece of wood. I'm ashamed to even say that. And so I grabbed the little piece of wood in my hand, in one hand, and the biscuit joiner in the other, and I went, and that biscuit joiner kicked that piece of wood out of my hand and ran straight into my finger. Boom! And the instant it happened, I thought, you are a moron! What are you doing trying to hold on to a little piece? I go in the house and have blood all over. Yeah, that thing, I don't know. And so that scar reminds me, I was stupid! Because the next day I went back out there and I took that little piece of wood and I clamped it onto my bench. Clamp. Zing! Right? When we learn, when we gain the knowledge of God, we can protect ourselves from the consequences of unwise decisions. Please tell me I'm not the only one in this room who has suffered the consequences of unwise decisions. Lie to me if you have to, but show me at least one other person who has suffered the consequences of you're forcing your dad's hand in the air. I like that. He's not going to tell me. Tell me later what he did. Every single one of us has suffered or is currently suffering the consequences of an unwise decision. I made an unwise decision and it hurt somebody, and now I'm suffering the fact that that relationship is not where it's supposed to be. Yeah? Felt that one? All of us suffer them, and wisdom tells us if you will submit yourself to the wisdom of God, the fear of the Lord, and get the wisdom of God, you can protect yourself from those. When you begin with the intent to find knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the essence of God, you are setting yourself on a path to find the fullness of life that one can expect. So what do you do when we talk about this, you know, this life we're living? What do you do when, I'll give you some examples. How about, I want to get out from the relentless weight of financial stresses. So that's a real life issue. Constantly, it's a burden on my back. So what are you going to do? Sorry? Quit farming. You see, it was only minutes ago I said, stop asking open-ended questions, and I have not learned that. How about you stop answering this morning, sir? The financial stress of life all the time. Well, I'm going to learn how to manage my finances better. I'm going to figure out what the problem is. Why am I always having this stress? Am I spending too much? Am I not earning enough? You figure out what's going on, right? How about, I wish you could find some kind of resolution to that broken relationship. Well, here's what we most often do. And I've given this example, and I think many of us have been down this road. When the relationship just isn't right, when I say, man, I thought I could trust Ross, but the guy tried to kill me, then we just set new parameters around it and say, then I guess I won't relate so much to that person. Does it work? Yes. Is it what we ought to do? No. No. But it's what we often do, right? I'll just set a new parameter and I don't have to worry about that one anymore. Now I've lost that relationship. And so maybe if I understand the essence of my Creator better, I will understand what can be done to help repair that. How about looking for something that, trying to get something in life that seems just out of reach? How about seeking the knowledge of God? I'm chasing after wisdom. I want to hunt down some understanding. What do you do in all these things? Where do I start? The writer of Proverbs would suggest this. When you seek after an understanding of your God, when you really want to know the person of God, what's he like? Why did he create me? What's he doing? What's he trying to accomplish? Why has he made me the way he's made me? Who is he at his heart? What does it mean? How do we relate? The study of theology is basically this. How do we as believers relate to God? How do people who don't believe relate to God? And how do we as believers relate to people who don't believe in God? That's the three sides of theology. And when we get a handle on our theology, how we put together life, a lot of those other practical issues start to fall in place. I hope I wouldn't be the only one who could say, my perspective on being a parent, my perspective on my relationship with God changed when I became a parent. Because I suddenly started to understand the parent-child relationship through a lens that I hadn't had before, and I started to understand the nature of God. Let me finish up quickly with just these quick things. I'm going to say to you this morning, you need to seek after wisdom. Every single one of you, I don't know what your particular place is right now, but I'm confident in this. Every single one of us needs to seek after the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of God. You have no idea how many other areas of your life are going to be richer when you seek the understanding of God. That's just the what. That's what we should be doing, seeking knowledge. Let me finish up quickly with this. How do we do it? Because I think it's insufficient for me just to say, go get smarter. Go know more about God. So when I say, you should understand more about the heart of God, the Word of God, what's the first thing you think you should be doing? Perfect! I knew you'd say that. It's not that. I'm sorry. I walked you right into that one. Listen, I'm going to give you three quick things here. How we're going to do this. If you're going to say, all right, I'm willing to seek after the knowledge of God, the first thing is not to read your Bible. First thing is to do this. Set a goal for yourself. I want my knowledge, my understanding, my wisdom to grow. Okay, drill down a little harder, more specifically, like what? I want to know my Bible better. I want to memorize more Bible verses. I want to have a generic, better understanding of why life is the way, like, be specific. How do you want to grow in the knowledge of God? Because if you don't know how you want to grow in knowledge, then how are you supposed to know what to do? So go on this afternoon, because this sermon is just life-changing. I can tell it's riveting to you. And figure out how you want to grow in knowledge. When you say, I want my wisdom and understanding, what do you mean by that? Be specific. Now, once you set your goal, then, who said it? Bingo! She's got it. Then you pray about it. Then you say to God, this is my goal. I don't know yet if it's your goal for me. But God, I really think, for crying out loud, I've been a Christian for 20 years. In 2019, I'm going to know my Bible better. If I know one book of the Bible, if I read it through 10 times this year, I'll be more familiar with one book of the Bible than I was last year. If I memorize two verses that I think I know where to find them, I'll have to dig them up. And you put it out to God. You say, look, God, this is what I'm thinking. I don't know yet if it's something you've placed on my heart or whether I'm just bringing it up. The writer of Proverbs says right here, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, so you verbalize it to God, you say, I think I want to grow in wisdom in this way, and you pray on it, and you pray on it, and you pray on it until God agrees, and he says, you got it. Or he doesn't, and says, no, that's not the path for it. So you set a goal for yourself. This is what I intend to accomplish this year in terms of my knowledge and my understanding of God, and you pray about it, God, and then after doing that, you get into your Bible. You get into your Bibles. It's not a rocket science. It is not new information, and I'm not picking on you, but this is a moment in which I'm not going to be your friend. The vast majority of us in the church today, if I said, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a committed follower of Christ? And person would say, yes. The vast majority of people who would be willing to identify with that label don't know their Bibles. They know the basics. They know the basics. But we get to a certain point in our understanding where we say, I know enough. I know the generic concept. I know the idea. I could probably give you a relatively accurate description of the gospel. There's an old saying that's been around for a long, 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 long time. I don't know that it's been very helpful. And it goes something like this. God said it. I believed it. You know this. Come on. That settles it, right? You've heard that? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I understand the essence of what that's trying to communicate. It's confidence in faith, right? If God said it, then I'm good with it. I'm not going to argue with it. And that's the end of it. I don't think that's actually been helpful for us. First of all, when God said what? What specifically did God say that we're so confident in? God says a lot of things. And the vast majority of us here this morning, hopefully I'm still friends with a great number, but a vast majority of us don't know our Bibles. So set yourself a goal. Here's what I'm going to do this year. I'm going to attend one Bible study. It's a goal. Set it. I'm going to memorize 2, 3, 5, 58 scripture. I don't care. Set a goal. And then you pray about it and you wait on God. You just rest there for a bit. You pray with Him and you wait for Him to speak to it. And then at the end of the day, you got to get yourself into your Bible. Which brings us right back to the discipleship committee. What can we do? What resource can we give you that's going to help you grow in your faith? I've heard great things about the Women's Bible Study. It's going on Monday night. Be there. I always hear wonderful things about Hearts and Hands and their gatherings and how they encourage one another. Be there. Be a part of that. The men's group, we got together at Harvey's a couple months ago. We're getting together later this month. We're going to be doing a men's Bible study in a couple months. We'll sort that out. We'll make sure it's well published so you know where that is. Be a part of that. Do some of your own reading at home. There's fantastic online tools. There's hundreds of tools online. You know what, Pastor Steve? I'm not much of a reader. Fine. Get the audio version. Stick it in your ear and listen to it. Get yourself into the Word of God one way or another. And if you're unsure, that's when you come to the church and you say to one of our deacons or to myself or to Pastor Darrell, I want to. I don't know how. Can you help me? Well, here's what my time is like. Here's what my interests are. And we will connect you. You want to get into the Word of God. You want to grow in your understanding. It's not surprising that it says, search for it like a hidden treasure. You will find more than you ever imagined. It's going to take time. You're going to have to give up something. You're going to have to take some time that you're currently committing to something else and say, that many hours a week, that many minutes a week, a day, whatever you decide, is not now going to be that. It's going to be a search after the wisdom of God. And it's going to be costly to you. I'm not going to lie to you about that. You've got to give up something to do it. But Proverbs says, if you search for it like a hidden treasure, you're going to find more than you ever thought was there. Let me pray for you. Father, I share this message this morning. I hear the words of the writer of Proverbs resonate through this room and through our hearts, I believe. That we need to be hungry for the wisdom of God, the understanding of God. And I don't think it's new information for us to know that when we better understand the heart of God, when we better understand the nature of God, when we better connect with who our Creator is and what He's created us for, as those things start to come together, all the other knots and issues of life start to make more sense. I'm sure I'm not the only one, Father. Many of us here this morning would say, when I better understood my relationship with my Redeemer, I better understood the circumstances of my life. And I knew better how to respond, and I knew how to live. So at the end of the day, what we need is wisdom and understanding of who You are. But I'm also pretty sure that many of us this morning, if we were pressed into that corner where we had no choice but to be absolutely honest, we would say, I have not sought after it like it's a treasure. I have appreciated it when it came to me, but I'm not seeking it. So Father, this morning, by Your Spirit, would You place on our hearts a renewed desire for the understanding of God? Because out of that will come so much more than just knowledge. Thank You, Father, for the fact that we can come here this morning, all of us saying, I haven't sought it like I'm supposed to, but I'm pretty sure I know what I need is there. That out of Your grace and of Your mercy, You will open a door for us to seek after and to chase You down. And thank You for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask